Today I would like to conclude Paul's list of duties that he has placed upon the Roman believers and through them all Christians ever since, duties that constitute a proper response to the salvation that he talked about in chapters 1 through 11 that come by the grace of God through faith. It's been a pretty good list. We've had lots and lots of commandments and instructions ever since we left chapter 11. In chapter 12, there were three main sections. Personal consecration, instructions and commandments regarding Christian service, and then also, at least my characterization of the third section is that we should maintain a godly testimony both inside and outside of the Christian fellowship. In chapter 13, he goes into great depth on the proper behavior and attitude of the Christian towards civil government, which of course is the ordinance of God in the times of the Gentiles. Then in chapter 14, he talked about the proper behavior and attitude of the Christian toward fellow believers in a more of an interpersonal way. Now, Christian service dealt with more of a body life aspect, but chapter 14 was more interpersonal between Christians. It turns out that was just part one, chapter 14. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 13, constitute part 2. An important characteristic of Christianity is the diversity of makeup. The people now, even at this early point in this new age, a new dispensation, the people who make up Christianity are now from a vast diversity of folks, from every kind of people, socioeconomic levels, different racial groups, ethnic groups, cultural heritages and background, even different religious backgrounds, not only Judaism, but also all of the pagan religions occupied the Roman territory and even the fringes, the border countries around the Roman Empire, a vast diversity of backgrounds of people are brought together in Christian fellowships. And that diversity, it can offer problems, and we began to look at them in chapter 14. Now, we have direct commandments, and it doesn't matter what your background. If you're a Christian, you're supposed to obey it. So that's not an issue. But with all kinds of different traditions and backgrounds, these gray areas, these areas where we don't have direct revelation on do's and don'ts and that sort of thing, well, then Christians were choosing different ways to honor God, and sometimes that led to strife between them. And chapter 14 was all about us overlooking those kinds of non-essential differences for the sake of fellowship and a testimony of love and faith. So we come to chapter 15, and we'll go through verse 13. All of these diverse peoples who come together to make up any given Christian fellowship are really called to unity out of the diversity. It's not a religion where anything goes, where you can just practice whatever you want. Christianity is a thing. There is a body of doctrine, of teaching, and we're called to unity. Unity of doctrine, a unity of faith and hope and especially love. So even though we're overlooking lingering little relatively unimportant differences, we're seeing this call to unity on the big issues. And a call especially to the strong ones, those who are strong in faith, to minister to or disciple those who are weak. I've seen this section as really a bearing on discipleship. So verses 1 and 2 I'll read together. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good and to his edification. So the strong here are those who are mature in faith. And because they're mature in faith, because they know the scriptures, because they've studied the word, because they have a close relationship with the living God, because the Holy Spirit dwells within them, they're aware of their liberty in Christ. These are the strong ones. And they are especially addressed here as having a responsibility to those who are weak in these things, immature in the faith, maybe not so well grounded in doctrine and so forth. And because of their traditions and their conscience, maybe based on logic rather than scripture, they bear excess burdens, probably shadows of legalism that have followed them from their old ways into this new life of faith. And these are the excess burdens that that Paul calls upon the strong to help them bear. So even though these are self-imposed burdens and not really scriptural in nature, the call is not merely to not scoff at these foolish ones. It's even more than to simply tolerate them. It's actually a call to come alongside and help them without giving them offense and without stumbling them for their conscience' sake. So even though we know they're goofy in their understanding of things, we're called to come alongside without giving offense, without stumbling them against their conscience, and to, well, I guess, disciple them. I think that's a good way of putting it. Discipleship means to bring instruction in sound doctrine and counseling about maybe their fears and phobias and excess, unnecessary, self-imposed burdens and that sort of thing. So instruction, counseling, maybe at times exhortation, encouragement, and all out of Christ's love and for their benefit. Now, as you think about some of the doctrinal things that a weak person might need, you know, he already covered this in Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a great kind of relief, and it should be a relief. But let me pick up follow a little trail of short scriptural references. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12 says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So love constrains the mature Christian even where the law does not and cannot. So no charge can be laid against a Christian before God, and yet there are some things that you can do that are simply not wise, not smart, not helpful, not profitable. And sometimes things that can get a deep hold on you and compel you in the wrong direction. Well, let me pursue the thought a little further. Over in chapter 9 of the same 1 Corinthians, read what Paul says, starting at verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. And I think that's what he means. That the love of Christ constrains him where no law can. He's constrained by the love of Christ to submit himself even to unnecessary disciplines and burdens in order to be a blessing to the immature believer and to disciple him to a sound position. He says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law. In other words, in an outward way, probably putting up with some traditions and practices in order to get an opportunity to minister the gospel of Christ to a fellow Jew, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Again, so he won't do anything that violates the love of Christ toward the salvation of a lost soul. And for the sake of a Gentile person, he's not enforcing Jewish dietary laws or any of the traditions that used to be his. He's not under those anymore. And so he's free to accept the constraints of whoever it is he's with in order to get close enough to preach the gospel. And if the person is a believer, to encourage him and help him grow in Christ. So that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. In other words, he's willing to accept the excess constraints, even like petty legalisms and things, although he aims to teach the truth to that person, but to get close enough without giving offense and without stumbling a person because of their own conscience. Going on in the chapter to verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable, just like we read before. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And that's the point. He's seeking the edification of others, of weaker brothers. Now, I would like to read from Galatians 6, a few verses at the beginning of the chapter. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, this is a violation of a revealed command in the New Testament. So, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So a brother who falls in, or sister who falls into sin, and it's a violation, immorality or what have you, then we don't write the person off. We attempt to minister to the person. If there's a confession of faith in Christ, then the person is to be treated as a brother, and we're to make every effort to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, exactly what we're reading in our section today, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ, which is the law of love. Love constrains where no legal code, Old Testament or otherwise, even can. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself, but each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. So we help each other bear burdens, sometimes even self-imposed unnecessary burdens. But in the end, at the judgment seat of Christ, each one will bear his own load. Burdens versus loads. Someone made a big deal out of it. I thought it was interesting. So there are limits on Christian liberties. Not between us and God and the Holy Spirit necessarily. No charge can be laid against a believer. You know, no one can charge us with any crime against God. We're redeemed. Our sins are expunged. We're white and pure as snow. But there are limits on our liberties, and those limits are imposed not by any laws except the law of Christ, which is the law of love, to help a brother or sister who's gone astray or is weak or is under some load of legalism that's self-imposed or some other excess burden. Verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Sometimes I hear unbelievers, can never know for sure, but people with no confession whatsoever of faith in Christ or in his saving work on Calvary's cross. Unbelievers, maybe usually they use it against someone as a weapon. Well, what would Jesus do? You know? And unbelievers can gain absolutely nothing by imitating Jesus in any way. What they need to know is what Jesus did. You know, not try to imitate what they think he might do in any set of circumstances. But believers, by contrast, are called to imitate, to model Christ's self-sacrificial love and service, and especially strong believers, the mature, those who can enjoy liberty, but for the benefit of the weak. We're especially called to imitate Christ's self-sacrificial service, and even to the point of accepting unnecessary restrictions and burdens just so that we can get close enough to minister. Now, anyone who's been involved in discipleship, which is probably everyone in this room, knows that when you approach a person to correct wrong doctrine or some behavior, negative or positive, you know, you should do this, you shouldn't do that, it is a very common reaction from the human condition to reproach the person who's trying to help. It's undeserved reproach if the doctrine that is being corrected is being corrected with sound doctrine. No reproach is due. If you're trying to show someone the truth from God's word who is living under some misapplication or characterization or false doctrine, you're trying to help them. You're providing a service, but the reaction is not always, thank you. Sometimes it's hostile, and sometimes you are reproached. And especially, you love this one, try this. When someone is engaged in some misdeed on a habitual level, and you go to them and say, you know, you're a Christian and you really shouldn't behave this way, it's a bad testimony, what do you expect you'll get in return? Thank you. I'm going to stop this now. You know, maybe eventually after they pray through, but the first response is usually some kind of reproach against you, and it's completely undeserved if you're bringing the truth in love to try and benefit and strengthen the weaker believer. But that's ministry, isn't it? That's discipleship or ministry, any kind of ministry. You get the same kind of reaction from folks, even sometimes from Christians. You get undeserved reproach. You know, what a recruiting poster that could make. If you remember the old World War II recruiting posters where Uncle Sam wants you, you remember that picture on the poster? How's this one? Jesus wants you to make disciples. Come, be a servant of Christ, endure slander, false accusations, insults, anger, hatred, and other kinds of abuse. You know, there's a recruiting poster, but it's the truth. That's what ministry is. That's, after all, what Jesus suffered for me and for you. So the mature believer says, yes, that was the price that was paid for me. I'm willing to suffer a little bit to see another person be strengthened in their walk with Christ. Verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. A solid education in Scripture, one that properly understands Scripture in all of its kinds and divisions and types and manifestations, is a huge project. I suggest it dwarfs any university's PhD program in anything. It is a far bigger undertaking to disciple a human being who has confessed faith in Christ than it would be to get a doctoral degree in any field. This is a big project. It requires dedication, perseverance, and above all, love over a long time. This isn't something that happens overnight. Back in the 70s, some of us spoke to each other in foolish terms. So how many disciples did you make this week? Only 7? You know, it's like, it was snap the finger. Oh my goodness, what folly. Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. When you think about it, part of our education in the Scriptures is equivalent to a degree in law, because we have to understand the Old Testament Mosaic law and how it applied to them and how it applies to us now and how it's changed over time and the different dispensational aspects, including pre-law time. There's a lot of complexity here. The book is enormous in its content and complexity and interrelatedness and depth, and the more we know it, the better we love it, but it is no easy undertaking. And I'm afraid many, many Christians in our day and age spend decades without ever really grappling with it. You know, just maybe attending church and hearing feel-good sermons, and that's enough. Let me touch on a few more scriptures. This won't take long, but in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 says, "Now these things," speaking of things recorded in the Old Testament scriptures, "happened, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." So we see, even though we're not under the law of Moses, like the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they still provide object lessons that are very beneficial for us as New Testament believers. We have to understand the law and how it works and who it applies to, and all the changes from one dispensation to the next. Look down at verse 10. "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." No, it was verse 11. "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So many times we hear different ones try to bring us partially back under the law of Moses. This verse from Numbers or that from Deuteronomy, and we need to obey that without obeying the whole thing. There's a lot of confusion out there, and it's no small task to come to understand the scriptures aright. It's a big job, and it takes time. I'll turn to 2 Timothy, the third chapter, and we find this starting at verse 15. "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." And then from there to Hebrews chapter 8, and just three verses here, and we'll move on. Starting at verse 7, speaking of the old covenant versus the new covenant, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them," he says, "behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob." Then skip over to verse 13. "When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." There are real complexities with how we handle the law of Moses versus the New Testament letters and other New Testament commands, the commands of Christ and so forth. Real complexities here, and it is no small undertaking to understand these things. The gospel is the message of God's love to man. And it's appropriated by his grace through the faith which God himself supplies to each one. And then that faith has to be diligently applied according to scripture to every realm of life. And I think this is what discipleship is. We come to God by faith, trusting in his grace and the saving work of Jesus Christ. In an instant, we're saved and indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But we have a lifetime of habits and patterns casting back over what kind of godlessness or immorality or habits and so forth. And each of those areas has to come under the control of the Holy Spirit and the instruction of the Word of God. And that's a long and difficult process. In fact, I don't think it's for any person ever shorter than a lifetime. So But it leads to the Christian hope. The hope that carries us through all kinds of difficulties and struggles, trials, troubles, tribulations, and even facing death. From verses 5 and 6, I'll read together. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one accord, same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the aim, the object of suffering with a weak Christian's demands? The aim and the object of that is to bring them to maturity in Christ and to unity, to one mind, to the apostles' doctrine. And this does take diligence over time. It leads to unity of beliefs, doctrine, and also unity of voice, one expression. A formerly diverse people become a unified people as we are brought to maturity in faith. Galatians 4:19 says this, Paul's ministry to the Galatians was not an easy thing. They fell back under legalism. Some mixture of paganism and Judaism. And in chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 19, Paul says, my children, with whom I am again in labor, until Christ is formed in you. It's a real picture of discipleship. Like a mother goes through suffering to bear a child, the mature believer may have to go through many cycles of labor with a weak brother or sister until they're brought to Christ's likeness, until Christ is formed in them. Bill McDonald has a nice little note here, a little off of what I'm talking about, but he observes something I hadn't noticed. There are four mentions of the mouth in Romans, forming a biographical outline of a well-saved soul. He has that in print, in quotation marks, a well-saved soul. At the beginning, his mouth was full of cursing and bitterness, Romans 3:14. Then his mouth was stopped, and he was brought in guilt before the judge, 3:19. Next, he confesses with his mouth Jesus as Lord, Romans 10:9. And finally, his mouth is actively praising and worshiping the Lord, 15:6, in accordance with all the other mouths of all the other Christians who are of one mind and one voice. It's a beautiful picture. It's not the value of diversity like we see in the world around us. We want diversity. It's diversity transformed into unity. Diversity on all kinds of exterior levels, but inner unity based on the truth and the love of God and maturity in the faith. Verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. See, this word accept, it's the same one we saw being 14:1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith. This is receive them into fellowship. It doesn't mean just don't scoff at them. It doesn't mean just tolerate their presence. It means accept them into fellowship. Come alongside. Help them bear their burdens. Work with them. Bring instruction. Bring counseling. Bring exhortation when it's needed. But always in love, encourage them in their faith, in their growth. And this is, however weak, anyone who has a confession of faith in Christ is a child of God. Romans 10:11 said, "For the scripture says," quoting Isaiah, "whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." John 6:37, Jesus' own words, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." The one who has appealed to God for his saving grace, the one who has looked to Christ for washing in the blood, for cleansing, however goofed up they are a child of God, and we should love them, and we should bear their excess burdens with them, and make every effort over time to bring them to maturity in Christ. Our perseverance and love ought to be as durable as Christ's perseverance in love for us. So when we chafe with the silliness of some young unbelievers, we ought to remember that the Lord came to us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Don't write someone off if they have a confession of faith. Pray for them. It is possible for a person to break fellowship with the local assembly, with individual Christians, through heresy, divisiveness, immorality. Even in these situations, we ought to be ready and willing to go to someone and to counsel them, to instruct them, to pray with them, to try to lead them back into fellowship. It's also possible for a believer to grieve and quench the Holy Spirit and thereby break fellowship even with the Spirit within. But we should not forget the words of Paul at the end of chapter 8. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And none of those things ought to be able to separate a confessed believer in the Lord Jesus Christ from our love either, even if it separates them from fellowship, hopefully only temporarily. So verse 8, part of 9, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." So in the first part, the explanation here is that Christ made himself a servant to the circumcision. He did so by ratifying every unconditional covenant made with the Old Testament fathers. And think of the generations, generation after generation, of reproaches to God by the Jewish people. And yet, over all this time, he's been long-suffering, and the promise is that Israel will be restored. But in the second section, these Old Testament scriptures ratify promises made by God in the Old Testament to bring salvation to Gentiles. And these are quite interesting. At first, I just read them over, and they all sounded familiar, and I accepted it. But then I stopped and looked at them a little harder. Christ made himself a servant to Gentiles by keeping many Old Testament unconditional promises that were made about them to the Jews. Let's take a look at these. The first in verse 9, "Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." This is taken from 2 Samuel 22:50 and Psalm 18:49. This is the conclusion of David's song when he learned that God had made a covenant promise with him that Messiah would come from his line. He was overjoyed. He was ecstatic with joy. And part of his thankfulness and praise was a prophetic promise, "Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name." So from the Davidic covenant, the Gentiles were there. Look at verse 11. "And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." This is, no, did I skip 10? I skipped 10. Let me go back to 10. I thought something was wrong. Verse 10, this is from Deuteronomy 32:43. And he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." The short phrase, the short line, it's a simple sentence. But it's out of Deuteronomy, the law of Moses. The Gentiles were there in the heart of God. Then we go to verse 11, which is from Psalm 117. I'll go back to Psalm 117. I'll read the whole psalm. You've got time. We're a little early. And it's only two verses. Psalm 117 is the exact, according to notes, the exact middle of the Bible. And the shortest psalm in the book of Psalms. "Praise the Lord, all nations, for his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord." In the center of the Bible, the center passage of Scripture in the very middle of the Bible, the Gentiles are there. And then verse 12 is from Isaiah 11:10, but it's also repeated in Revelation 5:5 and 22:16. Prophets, Old Testament, so we have the law, we have the Davidic covenant, we have the center of the Bible, we have the prophets, Old Testament and New, and the Gentiles are there too. This is a beautiful verse. Again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." Beautiful verse. And the interesting thing about where it shows up in Revelation, especially at the end, 22:16, this is the chapter describing the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. This is the eternal state where it's said in chapter 22, verse 2, the tree of life and the leaves are for, quote, the healing of the nations. In fact, I'll even go back there to 21. And again, this is a ongoing through chapter 22 description of the new Jerusalem. And in chapter 21, let me start reading at verse 23. "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. In the eternal state, the Gentile nations are there too. I don't understand that. I can't comprehend it. But there it is. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Gentiles are there too. For from beginning to end, we've always been a part of God's plan. We are God's people as much as anyone, as much even as redeemed Jews. So Christ is our model where love is concerned, where patience and perseverance come in the ministry of the Word of God and discipleship to a weaker believer. Christ's self-sacrificial servanthood is our model. This is what we're supposed to follow as an example. So you have all kinds of diversity in the Christian assembly. New believers come in and they come from all kinds of backgrounds, and they might look like hippies or they might be covered with tattoos or who knows what. But when they come in expressing faith in Christ, then all of the educational, intellectual, socioeconomic differences, all of the racial and ethnic diversity, national backgrounds, cultural backgrounds, even religious backgrounds, there's a lot we have been called to help them bear on the model of Christ's self-sacrificial service. And all this diversity will eventually be transformed into a unity of spirit, of mind, of voice, when Christ is formed in them. And that is for the glory of God. And we'll end with Paul's ending. I couldn't. That is Paul's ending. Thank you. Verse 13. It's a little doxology. And it really ends Paul's chapters of instruction regarding the proper response to salvation by grace through faith, which filled the first 11 chapters. This is the end of his instruction, and this is his doxology to signal the end. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, it seems that no matter how often we read over these scriptures, we're always pricked, provoked, challenged. And we have to come again and freshly submit ourselves to you and consecrate ourselves to you and acknowledge to ourselves that we must be willing to put up with the folly of others for the sake of their spiritual growth. There are limits as far as fellowship is concerned, but our love should find no limits. We pray that your love, which you expressed for us, will flow through us to those we have to engage. In Jesus' name.